verse 11. So that's on page 1218 of the Church Bibles. So I'll just give you a second to find that. So starting at verse 11. Dear friends, I urge you, as foreigners and exiles, to abstain from sinful desires, which wage war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human authority, whether to the emperor as the supreme authority or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. For it is God's will that by doing good, you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish people. Live as free people, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as God's slaves. Show proper respect to everyone. Love the family of believers. Fear God. Honor the emperor. Slaves, in reverent fear of God, submit yourselves to your masters, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. For it is commendable if someone bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because they are conscious of God. But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls.
Thanks, Kat, for reading for us. If you've got a Bible, do keep that open in front of you. Let me add my welcome to the one that James has already given you. My name's Dave. I'm another of the ministers here, and we get to look together at God's word. So let's pray and ask for his help as we come to this evening. Holy Spirit, we pray that you would be at work in our lives this evening. Please, would you point to our Lord Jesus, who we've sung of and heard of from your word this evening. Open our eyes, warm our hearts as we consider him. And please transform us, that we might live as those rightly trusting and following him. Father, we come to you this evening, depending on the Spirit's work and looking to your Son, asking for you to be at work in us this evening. Amen. Well, let me introduce you to Hero of Alexandria. If your name is Hero of Alexandria, you've kind of got to do something with your life, haven't you? And he is claimed, at least, to have invented something. He invented the first vending machine in the first century, allegedly. You'd insert a coin and holy water would be dispensed to you through Hero's machine. I guess a bit nearer to our time, Percival Everett created a machine in 1883 that could sell you postcards, if you need that. Not long after that, someone made the right move and switched that up so that the machine would deliver sweets to you, which of course is what we really want from a vending machine. And so began that magical experience. Insert a coin, watch the spiral mechanism bring the chocolate bar towards you before it plummets down into the tray where you can reach in and collect it. I know today it's rarely coins that make those machines work, but some of us can remember that. Much of life operates in that kind of transactional way, doesn't it? But if we think of everything like that, we're going to get ourselves into a right mess. For example, we might hear our Bible text this evening with its calls to abstain from sin, to do good, to live such good lives, and think of those as coins going into the machine, which will then deliver eternal life to us. Nothing could be further from the truth. Peter writes with news that God has rescued his readers through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And then he says there is a life-changing impact that follows from that. It's not do this and you'll get a chocolate bar in return. It's more like since you've now received the chocolate bar, now enjoy eating it. And Peter appeals to his Christian readers to live differently for three different reasons. Firstly, for the impact it will have on them themselves. Secondly, for the impact it has on the watching world around them. And then thirdly, for the impact it has on Jesus. And so we're going to take those three in turn. Firstly, then, there's a call to personal urgency, to quit sin, to do good for your own sake. Have a look with me at verse 11 and we'll see that. Peter opens here with a real sense of intensity. He says, dear friends, and he's pleading with them, not just casual advice, but a wartime summons to them, to those who have been rescued by Jesus. Verse 11, I urge you to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. He's not overstating the case. He's just setting out plain truth to them that sin is not just wrong, it is war. It laid siege to your soul. It is bad for you, and it battles against you. You think of your soul, the very center of your of who you are, like a city under a relentless bombardment. Not so much from an outside enemy. No, it's you. Each time you sin, dropping a bomb on your soul. Selfish desire, bomb. Lingering bitterness, bomb. Lusting look, bomb. Grumbling anger, another bomb dropped on yourself. Sin's not a game. It plays for keeps. It does real damage. It can't undo your salvation, but it leaves you in a right mess. And you wouldn't sit idly by if someone was bombing your home. So why would you demolish your soul by sinning? That's not God's intent for you. Now, of course, the problem is that sin doesn't always look like a bomb. Often it sings alluringly to us. It tells you sweet little lies. Just this once. No one will know. You deserve this. God doesn't care. Sin takes all the oldest tricks in the book and throws them at us very gently and very subtly. And in response, Peter doesn't say, well, you need to try harder to be a Christian. No, by the Holy Spirit, by writing this scripture, he's urgent, abstain, say no, run. You can't afford a passive approach to Christian life. You can't gently negotiate with sin. No, you need to take up arms to stand. For your own sake, you should refuse to sin. And of course, all of us have failed to do that in the past. We're left with the ruins of that, the scars of our sin, perhaps literally, certainly emotionally and relationally. And Peter doesn't write here to shame his readers then or now. No, he's urging them to a better way. His message is you have peace with God. So declare a ceasefire on your soul. And he'll give plenty of other reasons not to sin. There are two more to follow in this section of his letter. But you need this one in your armory. Your own well-being is a reason not to sin. There can be a limitation to the damage. There can be rebuilding. But God's intent is to transform you from one degree of glory to the next, to make you more like Jesus. Don't undermine that. Now get with what Jesus is doing. And so when temptation rises, as it will, say no. I refuse to shoot myself in the foot. I refuse to drop another bomb on my soul. Stay instead. My soul is no longer destined for destruction. My purpose is the white-hot worship of the God who has saved me. How can I do that if I keep destroying myself? John Piper has commented on this and said this: the soul tends to shrink to the size and quality of its pleasures. The soul tends to shrink to the size and quality of its pleasures. How's the size of your soul? Is it a growing city or is it a war-torn ruin? Well, it depends where you're finding pleasure, doesn't it? Where are you turning to? I hear these words and my confession is I'm too tired to pursue what would enlarge my soul for the Lord. And yet I know I don't want to shrink my soul by wasting my life on sin and self, ever tearing my soul down by my sin. And so my cry is to the Lord that he would satisfy my soul, as Psalm 63 says. That he'd refresh my soul, as 23 says. To claim the promise in Jeremiah 31, where God says, I will satisfy the weary soul, and every languishing soul I will replenish. From the words of Psalm 119 that says, those who run in the Lord's commands have their hearts enlarged. That's it, isn't it? That's what we need, to live in line with his commands, to run within them, that he would grow us, not that we would shrink ourselves with sin. Centuries ago, Augustine confessed this. He confessed the narrowness of his soul. And he asked the Lord to enlarge his soul, to repair its ruins, to spare him from sin as he turns to the Lord. That's it, isn't it? That there is a personal urgency here. That with the Lord's help, and only with his help, we're to quit sin and do good. Firstly, for our own sake. So that's the first thing Peter says here. Secondly, there is a missional urgency here. There's a call to quit sin and do good, same message, but now for the world's sake. This will take us from verse 12 all the way down to verse 23, the bulk of our text this evening. Peter lifts his gaze. The call to quit sinning and to do good isn't just about the Christian's well-being. Now, we live in the eyes of a watching world as well. And one way or another, our lives will say something to people. Real people who don't know Jesus. Like your colleagues. Like your spouse. Like your neighbour. And such people's encounter with the good news of Jesus, it comes through our words, of course it does, but that is either underlined or it's undermined by the way that we live. And so in verse 12, Peter writes, live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. So negatively resist sinful desires, but positively now demonstrate goodness. Ask yourself it this way, might your conduct lead other people to praise God? And Peter writes this with a day in view, the day God visits us. The day God visits us could refer to God's gracious arrival to awaken and save believers. The incarnation of Jesus is described as him visiting us. That somehow your Christ-like example can make the gospel more compelling, lead someone to faith, to praise God. Or the day that God visits might refer to the final day of judgment. That day when even those who remain unrepentant might at last acknowledge that a life lived for Christ was worthwhile. Either way, Christians are called to conduct themselves in the here and now in such a way that somewhere along the way other people might have cause to praise God. How's your life go with that? Peter wants us to see how this works, and so he then runs two big case studies that are the rest of this section. The first one's in verse 13 to 17, the second from verse 18 down to 23. And both of them are rooted in submission. You can see that in verse 13, it begins with the word submit, and then in verse 18, speaking to slaves in reverent fear of God, submit yourselves. Submission is a big theme in Peter's letter. It provides him with two big examples here in chapter 2. There's another one in chapter 3. There's another one in chapter 5. And submission's a tough word, isn't it? Especially today. Maybe not especially today. Maybe it's always been a tough word. So let's frame that a bit. What does the Bible tell us a bit more widely about that? Let's bring in a bit of context to help us understand the word. First thing we perhaps can say is that submission can be mutual. And we find that in Ephesians chapter 5, that it can happen within some kind of hierarchy, but that's not always the case. The Christian brothers and sisters in Ephesians 5 are told they can defer to the interests of the other. They can submit to one another. So it can mean that. Secondly, as we've just said, Peter gives four examples in this letter. There's the example of the citizen to the emperor. That's our first example here. There's the example of a slave to a master. That's the second one here. Then of a wife to a husband in chapter 3. And then of a church member to an elder in chapter 5. Four examples. And there are similarities. There are overlaps even between them. But those relationships don't all function in exactly the same way. To put it this way, if your marriage is indistinguishable from a Roman subject's relationship to Caesar, something might be wrong there. There's distinction and difference in the way these things work out. A third thing we can say, Peter here addresses the one who is submitting about submission. The one who is to submit is talked to about submission. It's not addressed to the one they're submitting to. It's that they themselves have to decide to do this rather than it being imposed on them from outside. Now, Peter later will go on to speak to husbands and to elders about their respective responsibilities as well. He doesn't address the emperor or the slave master. Presumably, they're not likely readers of his letter. And then fourth thing, just in terms of context, to say, notice the call to go low here in submission that follows Peter's earlier depiction of Christians. If you were here last week, we saw that a Christian is someone who is chosen and royal and holy and treasured. So what do we see? The good news of Jesus elevates us to a new standing with Christ. And yet it frees us to stoop really low, to be overlooked, to serve sacrificially, to forfeit our rights when necessary. And that such humble submission in these different relationships can bear a powerful witness to a watching world, that it might invite others to glorify God, might confirm that the gospel is good, transformative. Well, let's get into the two case studies particularly here. Firstly then, there's a call to submit to the government. Have a look with me at verse 13 to 17. Peter says this, that believers are to submit for the Lord's sake to every human authority in verse 13. Notice that's firstly directed towards God, for the Lord's sake. It's about him first. And when the Lord is in charge of your life, well, it's not so much of a deal to defer to the government, to those that God entrusts with upholding justice, with punishing wrongdoing, however fallibly they might do that, however good or bad we might think particular laws are. Peter says, well, a Christian is to be a law-abiding citizen. Why? Why do that? Well, verse 15, that it is God's will that by doing good you would silence the ignorant talk of foolish people. So what's Peter's vision here? That the Christian has the opportunity to avoid giving their critics grounds to attack them or their faith because they're evading tax or driving recklessly or infringing copyright or displaying poor workplace conduct or breaking their marriage vows, to pick a few of the ways that we might perhaps interact with the law in a day-to-day kind of way. Peter says, don't give people the grounds to attack your faith because you disregard what the law says. Now, verse 16, you have freedom now. You are free people. But don't use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Now, live as God's slaves. Do what would honor him. And in doing that, verse 17, show proper respect for everyone. Love the church, the family of believers. Fear God, and yes, even honor the emperor. Peter can speak of all people, of God, of the emperor in the same breath here, which is treading a fine and subversive line in the Roman emperor, in the Roman world. To include the one who's considered to be the supreme authority, the emperor, alongside anybody else is a very bold thing for him to say. Now remember, Peter is not urging what he says here under democracy, but in the Roman Empire. And he's not coming at that naively or without experience. Peter himself once told the authorities in Jerusalem, Acts chapter 5, we saw it a little while ago, we must obey God, not human beings. And Peter did prison time for being a Christian. The commentator Karen Jones puts it this way. Scripture shows God's people wrestling with whether to fight oppression or to endure it. And Peter urges submission, but in a quietly subversive kind of way. So if you disobey unjust laws, as Peter sometimes did, Well, be prepared to face the consequences of that. But his default posture is, wherever possible, submit to the law of the land. Because that's not weakness, that's the strength of Christ expressed in humility. And Peter's original readers were exiles. They were marginalized, they were powerless in their society. And so their question was not going to be, how do I change the system? But how do I live faithfully within it? And that might not quite be our situation. Sometimes it is, sometimes it isn't. Today you might protest the law. You might vote. You might even run for office. And yet Peter's emphasis remains, submit and live honorably. Guard against your sinful heart, which craves autonomy and control over your own life. Now, for the Lord's sake, that you don't have to fight for your own corner. Because submission isn't compromise, it's Christ-likeness. And as we saw back in verse 15, that just perhaps by doing good, you might silence the ignorant talk of foolish people. When people come at you with gossip and slander, lawsuits even, you can respond with integrity because it's the right thing to do. What's Peter saying here? That we should do good for the world's sake, to have an impact on them, to let your honesty and integrity perplex those who might want to critique your faith. Perhaps it might even prompt someone to ask, why do you live this way? And maybe sometimes you might get the opportunity to answer that question. So that's the first case study on how we relate to the government. The second is about submitting to masters from verse 18 down to verse 23. So Peter now writes to slaves. And again, his orientation is towards God, slaves in reverent fear of God. Well, slaves, you are to submit yourself to your masters. Peter writes to slaves, people who were trapped in a harsh system they didn't choose. He doesn't say here that slavery is right or fair, but he tells those living without power how to live faithfully. He acknowledges there were good and considerate masters and there were harsh masters under Roman slavery. And yet he says, in any case, submit. And submission to the government's hard. Submission to a slave master, that's perhaps doubly hard. Maybe that's the kind of teaching that you hear and it makes you want to throw the Bible across the room. But hold on, don't do that. Hear what Peter is saying. Peter's saying, if you find yourself without power, if you're a slave and a Christian, well, here is how to live faithfully. And remember that many of his readers had no control over their situation. And you might feel that you have loads of control over your situation, but maybe you don't. Maybe you know what it is to not have much freedom and much control. Maybe it's the workplace you can't find your way out of because there just isn't any other job at the moment. Maybe it's the dread of the school bully that no one will do anything about. Maybe it's that you feel bound by other constraints in your life and responsibilities, and there's no way out of it. And yet Peter would say, if you maintain integrity, even if the circumstances are abusive, well, verse 20, if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. At rock bottom, when you can't get out of the situation, when acting with integrity even causes trouble for you, God smiles. It is a commendable thing to him. It's a gracious thing in his sight. He smiles at you even when no one else does. And why does he do that? Well, because verse 21, to this you were called because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. And Peter goes on to say that Jesus committed no sin. He never lied. When insulted, he didn't retaliate. When attacked, he didn't threaten. No, instead, verse 23, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. And that word entrusted, it's a rich word. It's also translated committed. Or even he gave himself. That's what Jesus did on the cross. He gave himself for our sins. He gave himself for the church. He gave himself into God's hands. And when we're mistreated, we also are to give ourselves into God's hands. So when you hold on to your integrity, you may find that you are held in unjust hands that can beat you. But you are also held in the Lord's just hands, in the hands that bled for you. And you can hold on to that when the storm rages relentlessly against you. And hear this when you are worn down by the circumstances. He's got hold of you. And it's not that Peter is calling us to seek mistreatment. He's recognizing that many of us don't set the schedule for our lives. And so if we're going to suffer, then well, let it be for doing good rather than for doing wrong. Do the wrong thing and suffer for it. There's no credit in that. But do good and then face the consequences. Well, then there is opportunity, and then you get to walk in the steps of Jesus. Now, I know we can read words about Christ being our example here, and sometimes we can feel a bit nervous about that. Like, what's that going on about? And we can feel that way because there can sometimes be a hollow kind of gospel out there that says, well, Jesus is just a role model. All you got to do is copy him. Think about what happens on Christmas Day at 3 o'clock and the monarch gives their speech. And on many occasions, Queen Elizabeth II spoke of Jesus as her savior. And with all due respect to the government and taking seriously verses 13 to 17, King Charles III tends to present Jesus as his example more often, I think. And Jesus is the Christian's example, but not in the sense that if we copy him, we'll be saved. That's not the message. It's never that. No, it's rather that since I am a Christian, since he is my savior, now I want to live like him. That's the sense of example here. And so we can ask ourselves, well, when I face difficulty, where am I tempted to rebel? Where do I want to retaliate and defend myself? Where would I deceive myself, be deceitful, only seeing perhaps part of what's going on, allowing myself to be let off the hook, to do whatever I want in the situation? Where do I make myself the center of everything rather than pointing to Jesus? And when I can consider what those situations are, then I can decide not to do those things. And notice what it is with Jesus as example here. It's what Jesus did not do that is highlighted here in verse 22 and 23. It's what he did not do. That he committed no sin. He did not sin. He was not deceitful. He did not retaliate. He did not make any threats. So let Jesus, as your example, stop you in your tracks when you are tempted to fight for your rights or to do whatever you want to do in the situation. In those situations, you can ask yourself, what would Jesus not do? And then don't do it either. Peter has these two case studies for us. First is about obeying human laws. The second is about enduring unfair masters. And they work together here to call us to show integrity as people living in this world. That when we're in situations we can't avoid, we have the opportunity to be a living message about Jesus to those around us. To humble ourselves, just as he did. To not respond sinfully, just as he did not respond sinfully, but rather trusted God completely. So Peter says, quit sin, do good because it's good for you. Do it for your own sake. Do it for the sake of the watching world, that it might commend the gospel to other people. And then there is a third reason. It's a reason for gospel urgency. Here, lastly, in verse 24 and 25, is a call to quit sin and do good for Jesus' sake. It seems to me that this is a passage that can feel quite bleak. Peter tells us that we're at war with ourselves when we sin. He reminds his readers that at times they will face unjust suffering at the hands of those who have power over them, that they can't get out of, The scene described is pretty perilous and stormy. It's useful for us, if we're not in those situations, to recognize that we have fellow believers who do find themselves in such situations. And yet, in all of it, Peter seems really calm. Like, he's urgent. He urges them right at the beginning in verse 11, doesn't he? But he's not flustered by it. And the reason is that he knows he writes to rescued people. That his readers, like us, were once in far greater danger. Death hung over us. Judgment was deserved by us. And we had no way out. And in the final two verses of this chapter, Peter shifts his focus from what Jesus did not do to what Jesus did do. Have a look at verse 24. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live for righteousness. He bore our sin. That means he carried the weight of all our sin. When Jesus was crucified, he took upon himself the death and the judgment that our sins deserved. That everything that should have landed on us fell on his shoulders. And why did he do it? So we might die to sin and live for righteousness. His death wasn't the end, it was the beginning. A new beginning for us, to free us, to be those who would do good in God's world. In relation to the authorities, in relation to those around us. Why was that necessary? Why did he need to do that? Well, Peter writes, knowing the human condition. See how he quotes from Isaiah on a number of occasions in this section. Quotes from Isaiah, who wrote about Jesus centuries beforehand and wrote about us. And what do we need? Well, we needed for this to be the case, that by his wounds, verse 24, you've been healed. And we needed that because you were like sheep going astray. We were going astray. We were sheep wandering off into danger. We were. And yet now, says Peter, yet now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. No longer lost. Returned. Back under the care of our shepherd. And not so much that we returned of our own accord, not that, no, but that we have been returned by him through his death to him. And the effect of that is to heal us, to make us a people who could begin to live righteously, who don't have to sin anymore. He paid the price, and we benefit richly. And now we may face ridicule or mistreatment because of our faith. That's largely beyond our control, isn't it? What we can control is the way we respond. To not give anyone a valid reason to accuse us of wrongdoing. To let our life as a rescued and returned person to be characterized by integrity and goodness. See, Jesus' intent in bearing our sin was to nurse us back to health. To renew us from the damage caused to us by our own sins and by others' sin. He cares for your soul. He oversees and shepherds you. And you can honor his rescue by accepting his care for you. Starting with his call to you here to turn from sin and to pursue what is good. And to do that knowing that Jesus has walked this path. He understands the difficulty of it. He understands the unjust situations we may face. And though you may be tempted to give in, and you will have given in at certain points, it is worth turning and obeying him. Your faithful endurance might just correct some misunderstandings about the gospel. It might show the world how good it is to be rescued by Jesus. And that's Peter's urgent call to his readers and to us here this evening. Turn from sin. Turn to do what is good. Do it for three reasons. Do it for your own well-being. Means this evening we can ask the question, where is my sin destroying me? Where do I need to turn from it? Do it for the world's sake. Ask the question, Does your conduct silence those who would criticize the faith? Does our endurance point people to Jesus? And do what would? And thirdly, for Jesus' sake, to ask ourselves, do you honor his rescue? Or are you spending your days trying to wriggle out of his arms as he would seek to care for you, to shepherd and oversee you? I wonder where the Holy Spirit might be convicting you this evening. What's the sin in your life that's harming you? What's the thing that could discredit your witness? What is it that's rebelling against the one who rescued you? Can you name it? Can you take note of it? And this week, when temptation rises to sin, as it inevitably will do, can you pick up 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 to 25? Do it with urgency for your own sake and for the world's sake and for Jesus' sake. And ask for help from the shepherd and overseer of your soul. And we're going to pray to him now. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, you are the good shepherd. And it's the case for each of us that we were lost. We were going our own way. But you came for us. You came and you bore our sin in your body on the cross. And you took the judgment that each of us deserve. And you brought us home. Lord Jesus, we confess we are still tempted to sin. It seems really compelling to us on so many occasions to go our own way, to do what we want. We're wounded, we're weak, and we can't change ourselves, but we're coming to you for help this evening. Maybe as we pray, there's something just in your heart to name that's the particular thing where the war is raging in your life. Lord Jesus, we confess that sin. It's harming us. It's risking the reputation of your gospel. And Jesus, we recognize that each time we give in to that sin, we pull away from your care and we don't want to do that anymore. Instead, we say, Jesus, you died to set us free. Thank you for your Spirit who gives us strength to live freely. Would you make us holy? Would you heal what's broken? Would you help us to do what is good and right for our own sake and for the world's sake? And Jesus, above all, for your sake, as we pray to you and ask for your help. Lord Jesus, our example, and more than that, Jesus, our Saviour. Amen. We're going to take time to sing together.